You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. I'm so excited about our passage today. I would tell you to turn in your Bible, but unless you have an Apocrypha, it's not likely to be in there. And it also has some question as to whether it is three Maccabees or three Maccabees. It seems that I always said the Maccabees, but when you get to Jerusalem, you'll find that the working class beer, it's kind of like the Schlitz of Israel, is not Maccabee, but Maccabi, right? And so that's the way they pronounce it. So I'm not sure what the actual pronunciation is, but I think most people get the idea if you give it a stab. Now, while you won't find this book or first and second or fourth Maccabee or Maccabees in your Protestant Bible, it's in your Catholic Bible, it's in your Greek Bibles, it's in a lot of Orthodox Bibles, and it's clumped together in what's called the Apocrypha, and it tells some important stories from what's called the intertestamental period, right? That's the technical thing, but that's a fancy way of saying the stuff that happened between the close of Hebrew Scripture and the beginning of the New Testament, right? So that's what the Apocrypha covers. It's regarded as Jewish literature, and it's definitely from a Jewish perspective. But interestingly, it was originally written in Greek because it was probably written by an educated, sophisticated, cosmopolitan Jew living in what then was one of the most sophisticated urban centers in the world, which was Alexandria in Egypt. So despite the title of this book being Maccabi or Maccabees, really, it doesn't have much to do, if anything, with the actual Maccabees or their revolt against what at the time was called the Seleucid Empire. For that, you have to go back to 1st and 2nd Maccabees. This is another example of how, you know, we say we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, but actually Mark is first. So it's Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. So chronologically, they're out of order. That's the same thing with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees. 3rd Maccabees actually came before 1st and 2nd, okay? So when you're reading that, which I'm sure you all will, just keep that in mind. 3rd Maccabees tells the story that is about I'm not sure how many, several generations before the events of the battles of the Maccabees. Mainly, it was the persecution of the Jews. Does that sound familiar? But this was under the Greek Pharaoh in Egypt. Well, who was the Greek Pharaoh? He was Ptolemy. He was the descendant of Alexander the Great's lieutenant, right? When Alexander the Great died, all of his generals divided up the empire, and each took a chunk, right? And one of those chunks was, namely, Alexandria and its environs of Egypt. So what this Greek pharaoh did has a lot of similarities to 1st and 2nd Maccabees, including episodes that caused the martyrdom of different Jews. In 1st and 2nd Maccabees, we get the martyrdom of Eleazar, and we get the martyrdom of the Maccabean youth, which is what you see on the front of your program. Do you love my elephant picture? I love that. You know, someone, I got a question once about elephants being discovered in a mosaic on the floor of a synagogue in the Middle East somewhere. Ancient. And someone says, well, that's really weird. And the archaeologist is like, this is crazy. Why would you have such an unbiblical thing in the floor of a synagogue? And I'm like, is the archaeologist dense? I mean, obviously, they have not read Maccabees. And what you see there on that picture is a scene from when... Can you see Eleazar right there in the front? He's there with his sword because he thinks that the king is up in that elephant's battlement. And he kills the elephant, and the elephant falls on him and kills him, right? And so that's a dramatic moment in the history of the Jews, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But according to our story today, the Greek pharaoh Ptolemy hates the Jews so much. There's a great story that leads up to that. But he rounds them all up in the Alexandria Hippodrome. You know what a hippodrome is, right? It's the horse racing track. Think Ben-Hur, but bigger, right? And so it's a hippodrome. And then he attempts to have them all killed by crushing them with state-of-the-art battle tanks in the form of 500 elephants, right? Now, suffice it to say, the execution is repeatedly thwarted. And you'll have to read it yourself to find out the exciting details, because that's not the part we're reading today. The important part to note is the use of wine-crazed elephants, right? Who knew? Wine-crazed elephants. But here's the interesting part. Their role in the development of our idea of the resurrection. Yes, you heard me right. Let's listen to our story today, which is an excerpt from a dramatic scene in Alexandria, Egypt, and then I'll tell you more.
Then the king, completely inflexible, was filled with overpowering anger and wrath. So he summoned Hermon, keeper of the elephants, and ordered him on the following day to drug all the elephants, 500 in number, with large handfuls of frankincense and plenty of unmixed wine, and to drive them in, maddened by lavish abundance of liquor, so that the Jews might meet their doom. When he had given these orders, he returned to his feasting, together with those of his friends and of the army who were especially hostile towards the Jews. And Hermon, keeper of the elephants, proceeded faithfully to carry out the orders. Now when the beast had been brought virtually to a state of madness, so to speak, by the very fragrant of draughts of wine mixed with frankincense, and had been equipped with frightful devices, the elephant keeper entered at about dawn into the courtyard. The city, now being filled with countless masses of people crowding their way into the hippodrome, and urged the king on the matter at hand. So he, when he had filled his impious mind with a deep rage, rushed out in full force along with the beasts, wishing to witness with invulnerable heart and with his own eyes the grievous and pitiful destruction of the aforementioned people. And when the Jews saw the dust raised by the elephants going out at the gate and by the following armed forces, as well as by the trampling of the crowd, and heard the loud and tumultuous noise, they thought that this was their last moment of life, the end of their most miserable suspense. And giving way to lamentation and groans, they kissed each other, embracing relatives and falling into one another's arms, parents and children, mothers and daughters, and others with babies at their breasts who were drawing their last milk. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Woo! Right? Did you ever see that on a felt board in Sunday school? Wow, what a great story. And like I said, to find out how it ends, you have to go read it yourself, okay? It's on the internet. So let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words that take us back into an earlier time, and that remind us that the conflict between peoples is nothing that hasn't been repeated over and over and over again with the kind of vicious creativity that causes us to just shake our heads and wonder at our inhumanity to one another. So as we consider this episode and its place in our collective history as not only as people of faith, but as human beings, may we be reminded that the Spirit continues to work in bringing us, even from the midst of what seems like clear and unquestioned danger, into places that we might not ever have imagined. And so we're grateful for these words and long for the Spirit to guide us this day as we consider their implications for here and now. May we know the Spirit's presence and not leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. I will always remember the day that I was kicked out of the Fountain Hills Ministerial Association. Dee Dee was there, so she can check me on this story. She sometimes says, if I wouldn't have been there to see it, I would have not believed it. But in comes the president of the Ministerial Association. It was the Tuesday of Holy Week. He was then the pastor of what was then an ELCA Lutheran church. It's now an LCMC church. Walked into our staff meeting and informed me that there wasn't a part for me in the upcoming community Easter sunrise service. Tried to say, well, you know, the Presbyterians have asked me to play in the band. And I got the message later, whoever offered that was not authorized to invite you. So I was clearly not welcome. As I do, I can't let something like that rest. So I drove over that afternoon to the office of the PCUSA Presbyterian pastor, now ECO, not PCUSA. And I asked the pastor there, who I wrongly assumed to be sympathetic, what was going on? I think I may have used more colorful language than that. His response was, I agree with the other clergy. Frankly, if I believed what you believe, I'd have no reason to get up on Easter morning. So, see ya. Having publicly voiced my metaphorical take on Easter, which I am not alone in voicing, one thing was clear. These purveyors of the conventional Easter story were worried. Why? Because they know that the what I'll call woo-woo, the more supernatural, conventional take on the resurrection, is wearing thin with most people. And folks who are in that position are desperate to keep a lid on that. In the case of both the aforementioned pastors, part of their solution was to distance themselves from somebody like me and my heretical ways, and then to tack to the right and join more fundamentalist denominations, taking their churches with them. Now look, for many conventional Christians, the final litmus test of being a true Christian is unwavering faith in Jesus' literal and physical resurrection. But I want to ask you, what if you can't go there? What if you just can't suspend disbelief anymore? What if you actually read the Bible? One way is to declare yourself done with what can only be described a little sensationally as a cover-up. I, for one, am not willing to circle the wagons and defend the undefensible. I am not willing to ignore or to misrepresent what is actually in the Bible or what I think Jesus was actually on about. So, to our question this morning, what then do I make of the resurrection? I want to start with, I'm sure it doesn't surprise you, with a little history. About 200 years before Jesus was born, a guerrilla war broke out against the occupying Hellenistic Seleucid dynasty, right? It was one of these Alexander the Great follow-on empires. Now, because the Jewish rebels were so ferocious, they were so unstoppable, they were given the nicknames the Maccabees, which in Hebrew means the hammer, right? Sounds like a good wrestling name, right? So they were so brave, even against wine-crazed, battle-trained elephants, which you can look around and you can find all these great graphics of this kind of event. These are both different takes on when Eleazar was killing the biggest elephant. You see this a lot because it's an important part of Jewish history. In 164, before Jesus was born, Jerusalem was recaptured by the Maccabees, and the temple was purified. And that's an event that is memorialized to this day in the holiday we know as Valentine's Day. What is it? Anybody know? Hanukkah, right? Hanukkah is celebrated because of elephants, right? Didn't know that, but there it is. But it was the moment portrayed in these pictures that the idea of resurrection really got a foothold in the Jewish imagination. Because people asked, did our Jewish rebels die for nothing? Did they die for nothing? They were innocent. They were fighting the good fight. Eleazar was a righteous man. He was standing up against an oppressive empire. He shouldn't have died unless, yeah, God is going to reward him in the afterlife, right? Eleazar gave his life for us. The other martyrs died to save us, and they will be rewarded with new life. Does any of that sound familiar? This was something new to Judaism, but it wasn't new to the Middle East. The Egyptians and the Canaanites had dying and rising gods, Osiris and Baal. All sorts of Greek men and women were made physically immortal as they were resurrected from the dead. Asclepius, Achilles, Memnon, Castor, Heracles, and Aristes, just to name a few. And the parallel between these traditional Greek and pagan beliefs and the later resurrection of Jesus was so obvious that even the likes of Justin Martyr had to argue with people and say, When we say Jesus Christ, our teacher, was crucified and died and rose again and ascended into heaven, we propose nothing different from what you believe regarding those whom you consider sons of Zeus. We knew that we were plagiarizing. That's what we do as Christians. But let's just look at our biblical accounts. Our earliest witness to the Christian version of the resurrection is Paul, written maybe 25 or more years after Jesus' death. Now, Paul's details are pretty sketchy. He has visions, or he goes into a trance and then sees Jesus. But he doesn't talk at all about an empty tomb or a resuscitated body. He gives a list of people who have allegedly seen the Lord, but these stories can easily be understood describing people who've had that aha moment that reminds them of the vision and purpose that Jesus expressed in his life and his death. Next up in the timeline, another 20 plus years later, is Mark. But our intrepid earliest gospel has what can only be called a disappointing resurrection story. There's actually no Jesus. There is no physical resurrection, no appearance whatsoever. Now, this little oversight, on Mark's part, so bothered early Christians that they took it upon themselves to add new endings to Mark to kind of pump it up a little bit, right, with some Jesus sightings. And if you want to look those up, look in your Bibles, and they are there as the later editions of Mark's longer and shorter endings. But Mark's original Easter story portrays the women coming to the tomb and discovering the stone moved, and a young man dressed in white announcing, "He's not here. Go tell the disciples." But instead, they run off without saying anything to anyone because they were afraid. That is the original Jesus-free gospel description of Easter. Later, Matthew decides to clarify some things, and as Bishop Jack Spong suggests, he closes the loopholes that he thinks Mark has left open. Mark's young man in white becomes an angel with a major wardrobe upgrade and offers a much more supernatural message. Jesus is risen from the grave. He goes before you to Galilee. Instead of being afraid, the women are bold witnesses, and they go to tell to the disciples to whom Jesus then appears. And here's something to pay attention to. This is the very first mention of a physically resurrected Jesus being seen by anyone. And it was written 50 years after the event described. What? Did nobody think this was important enough to write down for 50 years? So along then comes Luke, upping the ante to not just one angel, but two angels. He gives Jesus an unmistakably physical body who eats and drinks and walks and teaches, but still possesses the handy ability to dematerialize into thin air. Then John comes along, who is not satisfied with just one resurrection story. So John gives us four. In the first one, Mary Magdalene discovers the empty tomb and goes to tell Peter and the beloved disciple. Now, there's no body there. Even though there's no body, the beloved disciple, it says, believes, ushering in the idea that belief without seeing is an important part of the litmus test. Story number two. Mary Magdalene is moping around the tomb and then has a chat with the gardener who, surprise, is Jesus. As if to say, don't cling to the physical. That's not what the resurrection is about. The gardener says to Mary specifically, don't hold on to me. Right? Story number three. This is a really funny bit, because Jesus appears to the disciples and they all believe. Who's missing? Thomas is missing, right? So story number four, we actually cut to 8 days later, right? Cut 8 days later. Thomas is there. Jesus again appears to the disciples, and Thomas now goes, well, okay. I believe now that you've shown me. And then if you read it carefully, you'll see that actually Jesus then disses Thomas really clearly and says, all right, so you got it now, right? You got it? Just by the way, it's going to be better in the future if folks believe without actually having to see me, okay? Right? And that's there. So what are we to make of all these disparate and conflicting stories, besides more evidence that Christians have never agreed about anything? Namely, whatever historical events did or didn't happen, early efforts to describe and document Jesus' transformation from first century rabbi to cosmic God-man, I think are good faith efforts to try and recast something that was profoundly subjective into something that could be retellable, into a story that people could tell and hopefully generate the same kind of feelings that the first people experienced. Now, in the final analysis, the biblical evidence of the Easter experience evolved over time. We can see that through Paul, through Mark, through Matthew, Luke, and through John. But as we look at that, we see that each one was trying to essentially describe a change of heart in the hearers, trying to generate a new kind of awareness, a new kind of worldview. Unfortunately, apologists over the years have taken the worldview, their belief in a supernatural, interventionist, theistic God who manipulates history and human lives, and has worked to make the resurrection kind of fit into all of that. And what they've created as a result is a complicated web of doctrines and dogmas, which we are all still living with. And virtually, these ways of looking at the resurrection have guaranteed the failure of any effort to communicate the deeper, poetic, metaphorical understanding that Jesus is only truly resurrected when we open our eyes to the reality that the divine is in the midst of everyday life. It's in the expressions of love and courage that we manage to live out in our lives. It's in the acts of compassion and barrier breaking that we do as followers of Jesus. That's where Jesus is made real and where we see his life resurrected. Now look, whatever resurrection is, it's not about a recognizable, resuscitated body. Mary Magdalene in John, the Emmaus disciples, you'll remember in Luke, and the disciples who were out fishing in the Sea of Galilee, they don't even recognize the physical Jesus. They're right there with him, and they don't recognize him. It's only when Jesus speaks words of compassion, or when he demonstrates his agenda of inclusivity by breaking bread and sharing it, people have a dawning of, ah, there he is, right? Now, whatever you'd like to say about the message of the historical Jesus, I'm here to tell you that it was not about winning. And yet, that's what the kind of us versus them tribal Christians have done with the resurrection. Woohoo! We win, you lose, right? That's what it's become about. But that's not anything about Jesus' life or witness, because he was about integrity. He was about commitment to a set of principles that he would not abandon, even in the face of death. It was about Jesus' ability to absorb the world's hostility, draining people of their anger, and returning it to them as love. Jesus' life was grounded in a commitment to freeing people, to love beyond their boundaries, to love beyond and maybe especially into their fears, beyond tribe, beyond race, beyond ethnicity, beyond gender. This is the kind of love that enabled Jesus to give his life away. So, what do I make of the resurrection? Well, it's not about an unwavering belief in a one-off, wing-ding event that happened 2,000 years ago. Resurrection is about living out an ongoing, lifelong process of reordering my values, of reordering my resources in a way that reflects Jesus' teachings and witness. We have got to get past the agenda of conventional Christians, especially the ones that Robin Myers calls airport Christians. You know those? In other words, they're the Christians whose faith is fixated on Jesus' arrival and departure without much attention being given to the purpose of the trip, right? It's all about the virgin birth and the physical resurrection. And that's why our stream of thought for today is, don't be an airport Christian. That's not what it's about. For those who can move from this kind of naive and literalistic thinking into a deeper understanding, Jesus' resurrection can be embraced as a powerful parable. It's shorthand for the transforming realization that Jesus' example has taken humanity to a new dimension. Jesus' witness inspires us to readjust our life's purpose from self-preservation to a passion for the other. The long and short of it is that we have badly misunderstood and misrepresented the symbolism of the resurrection. And I think we have failed to communicate that biblical vision that is so clearly present right there in the text. And it is so yearned for in the contemporary world. But I think we can restore resurrection's credibility in the minds and the hearts of 21st century thinking people. The first step is to remove the dead weight of literalism. And the second is to resurrect our theological and our practical imaginations. Jesus' life modeled a vision for moving beyond our boundaries, moving beyond our fears, moving beyond our lines and our walls of security, and having the courage to give ourselves away. And this is a call that transcends threadbare literal beliefs, and it promises to make resurrection real in the world, here and now, you and me, together. And that's what I make of the resurrection. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.